Lord, it's good to study. It's good to grow. Crazy stuff that we see in this particular thing. It's amazing to think of how you teach and you share some of these fantastic symbols and pictures that can often scare us and frighten us, or if nothing else, just keep us away from your word. So we help today. We ask for your help today as we study this. It is good to gather, good to be going through this. And may we catch the awesomeness and the power and the awe and majesty of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I have never been as fascinated with God's word as I have been in the past about 15 years. I know how it is. It's tough when you're younger. When I was a kid or a youth, you know, the Bible was this weird collection of books, and sometimes we would open it, sometimes we wouldn't open it. Sometimes the pastor would preach from it, sometimes it was just more of a casual mentioning of Scripture. And I remembered that I didn't really know kind of how the whole story fit together, and especially some of these other pieces, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation. I can tell you the amount of times I've heard sermons on the book of Revelation through growing up, through high school, and then even through college, and that was zero. I'd never heard anything. I knew the book existed, but it was just mysterious and crazy. As time has gone on, I'm starting to finally formulate in my brain how the whole Bible works together, a lot of the history, a lot of the different genres of literature, and it's been really, really, really good. Things in the Bible that confused me in the past become a little more clear. I don't know if that's how you feel as well. Hopefully, the longer you study the document, the more you go, oh, okay, it's not as bad as I thought. I remember speaking to someone, I think it was 2 weeks ago, they said, this has been really helpful because Revelation is so crazy and I've always been so scared of it, but it's not scary at all. It's actually relatively easy as we open it up and examine it and try to digest the pieces. It's kind of like as you grow up, different flavors taste better to you, right? How many kids here love broccoli? Really? Kids, yeah. Wait, I'm sorry. The Lehman kids? You like broccoli? Like, so you're like, hey, Mom, Dad, let's have broccoli tonight. Peas. Brussels sprouts? Brussels, that's a good Brussels. Do you like Brussels sprouts? Eh? No? Yeah, Jacob, how many vegetables do you like?
I like peppers now.
He does like peppers. He does like bell peppers and green beans, yeah. And you'll find, because I remember as a kid, I hated, like, broccoli, disgusting. I think even recently I was quoted as saying that vegetables are what food eats, and that's what we should be then consuming is the aftermarket product. You know, let the cows and the sheep eat, and then I'll eat them, you know, because they convert yummy vegetables into yummy things like bacon. But it's interesting, as time goes on, flavors change. Do you ever remember, sorry, now I'm talking to the older people, your first glass of wine? Yes? No? Oh, yeah, so does it taste? I remember when Heather and I, we turned 21, and we're like, hey, let's get a bottle of wine from the grocery store. We'll have it for dinner. This is going to be fun. And so we open it up, and we started drinking it. Now, granted, we were super-duper poor college students, so I think the bottle we bought wasn't even as high as $2 Chuck. It was, I don't know what it was, but it was the cheapest bottle of red wine. And I thought, hey, red wine is kind of sweet. I mean, you know, you go to communion, and, you know, it's red wine is typically sweet wine. So we poured it, and we tasted it, and it was the most disgusting thing in the entire world. I remember the first time I had a sip of my dad's beer. Ew, yeah. Beer is kind of gross.
Yeah, but back in
yeah,
the beer market was just awful.
Yeah, I know. We were drinking things like Pabst Blue Ribbon And some people are like, wait a second, I like Pabst Blue Ribbon. I remember the first time tasting it, thinking to myself, this is disgusting. And yet then as time goes on, you can develop taste. This is what we're going to be seeing here as we get a very interesting description of the Bible, of God's Word. But more important than that, hopefully as we learn more and more about Scripture, how it integrates with our life, how we properly utilize it, hopefully it becomes a little bit clearer as how we should utilize it best. How do we speak it best? When you speak to other people, your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, your coworkers, your classmates, how do you talk to them? Is it part of God's word? Are those concepts and principles a part of your vocabulary? I'm not asking you to walk around constantly quoting scripture to people over and over again, but how has it affected your life? How much have you digested and understood what God's word is about? Revelation 10, all right? Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Everyone wants to know, who is this angel? He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. Who does it sound like? Just say it. It's the Sunday school answer. Yeah, we love Jesus. I don't think this is Jesus because it's specifically talked about as another angel, and so it's different from the one in Revelation 5:2. But there's definitely some heavenly attributes. The idea that he's clothed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, face like the sun. It sounds very reminiscent of the Mount of Transfiguration when the cloud envelops Jesus and he shone bright like the sun. And then you got these legs that were fiery pillars. Some people wonder, is this then how the Israelite nation was guided through the wilderness, through these fire pillars? And then also pillars of cloud. We don't really know who this person is, but it really doesn't matter. They have a function. He's holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. Again, I could spend hours with you dissecting different viewpoints on what the little scroll is, but I'm just going to be honest, I don't think it's that informative. What the little scroll is going to be likened to, I'm just going to spill the beans now. It's just likened to Scripture. It's the Word of God. Specifically, it's going to be God's judgment or God's Word. But overall, it's connected backwards to another time when Scripture is spoken of. So this little scroll is all about what God is saying. So it lays open his hands. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. What the heck are the voices of the seven thunders? We have no idea. It's actually Mark Thomas. Yeah, he has the voice like the seven thunders. We have no idea the voice of the seven. Isn't this a great sermon so far? Yeah, you're like, well, what is the angel? No, I have no idea. Well, what is the little scroll? No, it's not that important. And who are the seven thunders? Some people liken it to different. I'm not even going to bother you with it. We're just going to keep going because it's interesting what happens later. So he's got the voice of the seven thunders. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but then I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. I get annoyed by stuff like this. Hey, the seven thunders spoke. Well, what did they say? I can't tell you. I was just told, "What, John, why are you even recording this? Move on to something, like when people know what I'm going to do for my birthday, except for me. I know what you're going to do for your birthday. Oh, well, that's great. Thank you. You're going to tell me? No. Well, then leave me alone. You annoy me. That's what I want to tell John. Like, are you kidding me? You talk about these thunders that are roaring, but you won't even record what's being said. This is an annoying chapter. It's going to get better here shortly. Verse 5, this is the fastest we've gone through these five things. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and he said, there will be no more delay. This is important, again, understanding the whole of the book of Revelation and its meaning. These judgments that are coming out are really, really important. Again, fulfilled in 70 AD, but cyclical, repeating as it goes again and again. Verse 7. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay, now this we can decipher. What is this mystery of God that's been spoken about through the prophets and about finally to be revealed? This we have something because this same language is something that Paul utilizes quite frequently. Ephesians 3, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. Not very mysterious now, is it? This is like one of those obvious things to us. Putting yourself back into the early church mentality, it's something to never forget that at the beginning of all of this, the way to be saved is to be connected to the correct culture. You had to be a Jewish person, either born into it or a convert into it. No one else was allowed. Everyone else was excluded. God had this kind of zeroing in, saying, "You are my favorite child." And this then started to become a problem later on. When the Israelite nation started growing more and more and more, eventually all these Gentiles started getting connected and they're wondering, well, what do these Gentiles need to do to be saved? I don't think God can save them. I don't think it's good. I don't think it's possible. And finally they said, well, I think that God's word can affect the Jewish person and the Gentile. And these Gentiles seem to have the Spirit of God in them. People went and investigated, and they're like, yes, these people have the Spirit of God, so it should be opened up to them. And that's when one of the greatest cultural shifts in all of time happened, when Gentiles were allowed in. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty darn grateful for that, because I'm a Gentile. So are you, pretty certain. We've now been able to be opened up, being brought into not Jewishness as a culture, but Jewishness in a connection with the relationship with God. The same thing also is talked about, Colossians 1:26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has made to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is true, you can have God. It is no longer left to one culture, one ethnicity, one group of people. The church is this fabulous mystery that had been prophesied. When you go through the Old Testament, you'll see times over and over again how God says that my word is not just for a specific group. It's supposed to be for everyone. But as it manifested back in those days, it was only for the Jewish people. So it's not a mystery to us. But every time this phrase mystery shows up and it's being revealed, it almost always has to do with the church. The church is an important aspect of God's revealing of salvation to the world. Verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. Oh, and by the way, the sea and the land also gives us that that input of this bridge between Jew and Gentile. Jewish people were always talked about as the people of the land, and the Gentiles were the people of the sea. Tons of scripture passages. I don't have any of those because just take that. That's this bridge that's happening. So John's told, go grab this scroll. I don't know, I'd be a little freaked out personally, but he does it. So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. He said, take it and eat it. Well, that's a little weird. How many of you would eat a scroll? Some of you would. You're hungry enough, I guess. My son, Josh, thank you. What was that? Not every day you're in heaven. And I guess if someone in heaven, an angel or God or Jesus, tells you to do something, probably the wise course of action is to just simply comply and do that. So he takes the scroll. Oh, sorry, he said to take and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth, it will be as sweet as honey. Sweet and sour candies. I think it was a little bit like a Sour Patch Kid. That's why I ate it. You know, I have some, because, you know, it's always good. You need to be eating while you're, you know, studying God's Word. I bought some Sour Patch Kids. Who wants some Sour Patch Kids? Yeah, here, Josh, help me out by passing them out. Like, here, Emily, come here. Yeah, here, just pass it down the aisle. Yeah, there you go, there you go. Justin, come here, help us out. Yeah, go, Pat, go. Grab a handful of sour candies and enjoy. Oh, what, are you guys, why are you raising your hand? No, you can't have the bag. Here, have some. Now, Jacob, because Jacob, just so you know, is my Sour Patch Kid. Now, what is it about the Sour Patch Kid that makes it so yummy and tasty? Yeah, it eventually becomes sweet. So you toss it in your mouth, and the first thing you get hit with is this wave of sour. Now, what is the sour stuff? Do you see that stuff on there, that powdery white substance that the readers don't know about? Right? So that's the good stuff. So Jacob, come here. I'm really curious. This one, stand up here. All right, put out your hand. I'm just dying to, I've been wanting to do this all day. So all I'm doing now with Jacob is giving him the sour stuff. So go ahead and just, I'm really curious. Lick your hand. He's crying. No, I'm just kidding. He can totally. Did y'all get some? Yeah, Sour Patch Kids are really interesting because they're sweet. Oh, man. I don't really like this. Like, this is disgusting. Are you for warheads? Yeah. This concept of eating something and it's sweet and it's sour is all connected to Scripture. You need to write it in your books, Ezekiel 3. A while ago, I actually had started a website. It went nowhere, but I thought it was a cool idea. I'm curious what would happen if you typed it into your web browser. It was called eatthisscroll.com. And it was based on Revelation and Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel is prophesying about the doom of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about to fall. And Ezekiel is one of those crazy prophets. It's one of the weirdest stories if you ever read it. He's the one that was told by God to cook his food over human excrement. And he's like, God, that's gross. And he said, fine, you can do it over cow poop and I'll be okay with it. He had to prophesy on his left side, prophesy on his right side. But it was all about, again, the doom and destruction of Jerusalem. And he was told, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And later on, he talks about how it turns sour. It turns bitter. What's that? Is it still up? Oh, no, that's not mine. So someone bought that because I let the domain name lapse. Yeah, that's not mine. Mine was much cooler. No, just kidding. So what does it mean when God says for us to eat this scroll? What does it mean for John to eat it? What does it mean for us as people now? This is one of those things that I absolutely love about understanding Scripture. First and foremost, you've got to eat it. I don't think any of us like go to a restaurant and simply admire the food unless you are on some really wacky diet. Most of the times, no, I'll eat the meat. I mean, I'm good. I'm trying to cut down on a bunch of things, but I love eating food. And when it's there before me, I don't just examine. A lot of people, you know, I know that sometimes people get really excited about understanding tastes and textures, and they get into it, and they're like, you know, oh, I'm going to take a picture of it, and then I'm going to say, oh, but look at this. And, you know, some people are food critics, like my buddy Rich. He loves to critique food. But the critique of the food is not in the observation of the food. It's in the consuming of the food. I know a lot of people are very fascinated by the Bibles. They have Bibles in their houses, usually over a dozen. And for a lot of people, Bibles are never really opened and understood. Again, that's why I have always focused on you need to have this open. You need to be reading it. And more than that, you could read through the whole Bible and get absolutely nothing out of it until you do something, which is put it into practice. Years ago, I had a woman come up to me at a church in Missouri, and she says, Pastor Manning, no, I'm sorry, I was just a SEM student. Mark Manning, Mark, I've read through the Bible. And that's an amazing thing, because I have not read through the Bible. Strangely enough, never done it. I know, isn't that crazy? I've never done it. Never read through the Bible, like Genesis all the way to Revelation. Yeah, I'm going to lose a lot of you, like, you're a terrible pastor. My school does suck. She's like, I've read through that. And I'm like, wow, that's amazing. She says, yeah, I had one of those one-year Bibles, and I went through it. I go, that's incredible. She says, no. I said, it's not incredible? She goes, no, it was terrible. I said, well, but why? She goes, I don't know anything. Like, what am I supposed to do with it? Like, I just finished reading all this stuff. Like, I said, did it make no impact in your life whatsoever? She said, no, it was just really fascinating to read. And especially when I got to the Gospels, it was a little bit easier because I got Jesus in there. And I feel a whole lot better because I got to read some of those stories I've known. But everything else is, I don't understand a thing of it. And she says, and I hated it. I'd feel so guilty. I'd wake up in the morning, I'm like, well, got to read my Bible. So I'll read chapter and muddle through it and hate it. And she says, and I grew to hate Scripture. I said, wow, that's tragic. It really is. I know a lot of people who can quote Scripture, but they don't know how to apply it. Years ago, probably over 12 years ago, I remember sitting with a couple, and I'd say that was probably the toughest counseling case I'd ever encountered. The wife was being beaten by her husband. And so she came, and it was actually her sister, who was a member of the church, reported on her and said, hey, my sister is getting beaten up by her husband. And so I made a phone call. I said, do you want to come in and talk? And she said, sure. And so I talked with her, and I said, I don't think you are in a healthy position. This is not good. And she says, do you think you can help? And I said, I don't know if that's way above my pay grade. Like, I can help people in certain things. I said, I'll be happy to talk with you and your husband together, but I'm just going to tell you right from the get-go, I don't think this guy is worth it. I said, how many times has he done this? She says, oh, it's no big deal. It happens, and then he's really sorry, and he gives me flowers, and then it happens again, and he says he's really sorry, he's never going to do it again, and then he gives me candy, and then she said, I just got some new clothes recently because it happened again. And I'm sitting there going, yeah. So I called the couple in, and the guy is sitting there in front of me. And I look at the guy, and I say, you can't be beating your wife. And he goes, I know. And I go, you realize that this is like wrong and on every level that I can conceive of. And he goes, yeah, I know. Won't ever happen again, I promise. And he just looked at me with this smug look like, dude, I know what I'm doing. I can do this forever. And I finally, I said, you know what? I can't in good conscience. I looked that woman dead in the eyes and I said, divorce him now. And the guy looked back at me and he says, you can't tell her that. And I said, oh, I can't? He goes, no, you're a pastor. And it says specifically in Scripture that the only time you can ever divorce is because of marital unfaithfulness or desertion based upon these two Scripture passages. And he rattled them off to me. And I looked at him and I'm like, I've got evil incarnate sitting right in front of me. He knew Scripture. He knew what it meant to love a wife. He'd read that. He knew what was good and what was bad according to God's standard. But there was one major problem. He didn't do it. And James talks about this. He says, how deceived are we when we read Scripture and we go, oh, well, that's really interesting. Love my neighbor. Love my enemy. Turn the other cheek, and then you go out and you do the exact opposite right afterwards. He says it's like a man who looks his face in the mirror and then walks away and doesn't do anything. Where are we at when it comes to actually incorporate? This is where I think a lot of people love to study the menu. They'll grab that menu. They'll be like, oh, I know all the things in Scripture. I know all these general concepts. I might even know specific books of the Bible. I might have a bunch of it even memorized. But if it doesn't affect your everyday life, it's nothing. Scripture is never meant to be studied, which is a dangerous thing for Searchlight, to just study it for knowledge's sake and go, well, that was fascinating. If it never turns into action, it's useless. All we've done is looked at it. Stuff has to change. Jim? Yeah, and that's a great way to live it out. You know Scripture when you actually practice it and do it. You know, it's like, you know, teaching kids basketball. You know, I could sit there and show you the correct form and where you're supposed to stand and what degree your elbow is supposed to be at and how your hands are supposed to be on the ball, but that doesn't mean anything until what? Till you get out and actually pick up a ball and shoot it over and over and over again, and then soon that becomes a part of your everyday life. People also have this huge misconception about Scripture, and it's probably one of the things that bugs me incessantly, is people seem to take Scripture and they'll swing it in one of two directions. They'll either make it sticky candy, or they'll make it super bitter sour like those little tiny white balls. Have you ever seen people treat it in that way? You know, a teenager telling another teenager, it's okay that we have sex before marriage. It's no big deal. You know, God's okay with that. There's a lot of other bigger fish in the sea. That's okay, you know, if we just love each other. Or someone does an action that is not good, and we go, gosh, I don't know, should I say anything? But I don't want the person to hate me. Have you ever had a friend that was doing something completely wrong, and you just stood by and watched them do it, going, well, I don't know. I mean, I want them to know the love of God. And so maybe I'll just stay quiet on this. Or maybe I'll just tell them it's okay. God loves you. Well, that's what happens. I mean, it's usually people that use Scripture back in some sort of retaliation are just simply using Scripture for their own benefit and their own thing. It turns Scripture into a self-serving thing. And often, again, it's really, really super sweet. It's okay that I do this because God loves everyone. Wow, that's sticky. Wow, that's so easy to do. Parents, do you do that with your kids? We have discovered that in most families, there's one person who is the lover. And, wait, what is it, Jacob? One is the one. No, one's the dream crusher, and one's the encourager. Yeah, the crusher and the encourager, right? Isn't that true, parents? One of you is usually the dream crusher. Your job is to smash them. Is that mom? No, that's Joe. Yeah, it's tough when you, because you want to come to, but then there's that one that just, oh, it's okay. It's okay. Yeah, I think it's the other way around. I'm 60% the encourager, 40% the crusher, and Heather's the opposite. Heather's the mean one in our family. She loves to just, I'm always the one, you know, the kids do something wrong, and what does the parent do? They're like, oh, it's a, it's okay, right? And then, you know, someone else comes in and says, no, ground them for life. Yeah, it's like a good cop, bad cop. Yeah, yeah. It's you know, who's the good one? Nice parent and the mean parent. Yeah, that'd be a little bit. That we just put fancy titles. Okay, well, dream. Yeah, maybe dream crusher's a little harsh on that. But we do this with a lot of people. How many times do we essentially tell people it's no big deal what you're doing? How many times I have seen people engaging in activities that they shouldn't, and you sit back and wonder, where are all their friends? Why is someone not saying something? Probably the biggest time this happens is in churches because of pastors. What happens if your pastor gets caught in sin? Who here is going to come up to me and say, you're an idiot? Jody will? Good. Maybe there's all these people. They're like, we know you. You are an idiot. But there's other times when this type of mentality isn't there because we're so afraid. We want people to like us. We want our kids to like us at times. We want our kids' friends to like us. We want our friends. We want our classmates. We want that senior in high school to like us. We do all these things that soften everything and make it so sticky and sappy, and it's not always appropriate. I've always wanted to go through and find out how much of the Bible is God's words of encouragement versus the other thing, which is God's word of judgment, the crusher. But do people swing that the wrong way too? Oh, yeah. This is the dude on the sidewalk with the bullhorn screaming and yelling. This is the guy that proudly puts the sign up, God hates fags. The one that pickets funerals of soldiers because it's God's judgment against a homosexual nation. This is the one where no matter what you say or do, your parents are just going to come down on you anyway. No matter how hard you try, doesn't matter how much you give, doesn't matter how much you work, someone is always going to be there to just step on your neck and tell you you're wrong. And after a while, that becomes a little problematic. Is that how you are? Is that how I am? Yeah, Lynn. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It becomes a part of your life. Yeah. Yeah. And when you encounter other people, do they get the entire Word of God through you? You ever heard the story? A little kid fills up a glass of milk, right? And he fills the glass of milk all the way up to the top. Is that Joshua? Josh, do you fill it all the way up to the top? Like, you know, I got to make sure, because then what happens when you walk around? What happens when you bump into a kid that's got a full glass of milk? You're getting milk all over you. I know you do. We need to buy a cow. Is that what happens when you bump into people? Are you filled with God's word to the level that when people run into you, they're actually encountering the word of God being spilled all over them? Sometimes I see this in really bad ways with the words we use. How often have words come out of your mouth and they are not God's word, even though we try to pass them off as God's word? I heard of a theology teacher who was talking to high school kids about premarital sex, and he said, if you have premarital sex, God hates you. If my daughter has premarital sex, I will disown her and she will no longer be my child, because that's how much God hates that. Whoa. That's bitter. That's sour. That's tough love. Some of you are like, wait a second, I just said that last night. I'm just saying that maybe we should reconsider how we speak to people. Wives, how do you speak to your husbands? Is it always with nastiness? It stings, doesn't it? It hurts. I had to do this too just recently as I thought to myself, when people come and encounter me, like, what do they get from me? And I know this is where wisdom to me is probably so important. When do you need to say the strong thing and when do you need to say the loving thing? When do you need to come in and say, what you are doing is wrong, and I can't stand by and watch you continue to ruin your life? You really need to consider this. And when do we come in and say, you know what? God has a love and passion for you that goes beyond any type of measure. No matter what sin, no matter what actions in the past, no matter what life you have lived, God can forgive, and he does forgive freely. How do we apply this? Husbands, how do you talk to your wives? Is it with judgment on how she's made food? Is it with anger because she did something you didn't like? How do we speak to our kids? Do we speak to kids in a way that communicates God's justice and God's love simultaneously, or do we give a skewed viewpoint on who God is? Kids, how do you talk to your parents? Do we speak in ways that are kind and submissive, respectful of other people, or do we speak with just anger and snottiness? You little brats. See, I just broke my whole thing right there. What did I just do? How we engage other people is a testimony of what God has done in our life and how he's affected it. Those who remain superficial in their understanding of Scripture and God, Jesus, grace, judgment, sin, hell, heaven, are going to be able to not portray God correctly. But those who are well-versed, those who remain dedicated to what God says, they're not going to slip off on one side or the other. They're going to carefully weigh, what is it that God would say in this particular circumstance and situation? When do we point out that God hung around with sinners and prostitutes and hookers? But when do we also point out that God never left them in that state, but always told them, maybe we should reconsider our lives? This is where wisdom comes in. Alex? Interesting. All of the research that I did never equated the sourness with persecution. And that does make sense, but typically it's the sourness when you do the word study, it goes back more to judgments. But that's a natural. When you speak judgment to people, do you normally get a warm, fuzzy feeling back? Normally, you end up getting persecuted. So that very well could be that tie in with it. It is hard for us to speak judgment because we're so scared of how people are going to react. We want to take it only so far, but we've got to always be careful. Both Ezekiel and John experienced similar things. Ezekiel had to come to a people, and if you read through the rest of Ezekiel 3, it's really interesting because he says, look, I'm not even going to send you to a foreign mission field. You know who I'm going to send you to? Your own people. You're going to go through the heart of Jerusalem, and you're going to speak to people who are just like you, Ezekiel. They're Jewish, just like you. They've grown up with the same customs, the same things as you. And you're not going to, they're going to understand your speech, but they're going to hate you. Oh, and by the way, Ezekiel, it isn't even going to work. How would you like that from a calling from God? Hey, you're going to go and you're going to become a preacher of some sorts to your own people. It's not going to work. They're going to hate you and ultimately want to kill you, and they'll throw you out because of it. What a great calling. Isn't that fantastic? I'd love that. Thank you for not throwing me out, because I think sometimes when judgment comes, that's what often happens. You just kill the messenger and give us only the good stuff. Jeff?
So one of the studies I read is that the sourness is actually after
you. Yes. Yeah, it's not what you expected it to be. And I think that's how a lot of people, like, you hear the word Christian, well, I guess it's changed now. But before, you'd hear the word Christian and it's like, oh, they're just supposed to be nice people, right? That's it, just nice people. But we often get into that, but then we start reading stuff and we get stuff that we don't like, that is uncomfortable, and it changes us. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, give them the other cheek. Well, I don't know about you. I think that's just the dumbest advice in the world. Hard part is, it was Jesus that said it. Well, that kind of stinks. Sacrifice for your wife. Do whatever it takes to show her incredible love. Go so far as to love her like Jesus loves her, and Jesus was willing to die for her, so that's how you live. Wives, respect your husbands. Treat them with honor. He's a bonehead, but it really doesn't matter. Speak to him kindly. Do not exasperate your children. Do not frustrate them. Do not simply just put a bunch of rules and regulations over them so that they become bitter and angry and cannot wait to get away from you and move away to college and never see you ever again. Oh, sorry, that got a little personal there, didn't it? Woo! Yeah. Yeah, like, I'm excited when Jacob finally leaves for college. Indoor hot tub in his room, that's what we're... Kids, why are you so bratty to your parents? Amen, all the parents say. What would your neighbor think of you? Better question. What picture does your neighbor get in their head about God because of how you live and speak? Those kids in your English class that don't know anything about God and Jesus, when they look at you and see how you talk and speak and live, what picture do they get of Jesus? The people that's at your work, maybe it's your boss or maybe it's your underlings, how do they portray Christ based upon how you live? There is this incredible thing when you do consume and eat God's word. I love that it's honey in my mouth. There's this idea, this sweetness on the lips, that when we speak, do we speak with that? Are our actions coinciding with God? Do we portray a God who is just like Santa Claus and will just give you whatever you want as long as you ask and say, please? Or is the God you serve more like a police officer waiting to bust you and throw you in jail the moment you step out of line, just even one little iota? How often do the words, I forgive you, come out of your lips? How often does the phrase, I love you, come out of your lips? Jim?
Mm-hmm. Somebody else that I know is
Yeah. Yeah. No one ever loves that. Pastors don't. I take that back. There are some pastors that I've met that are really good about fire and brimstone. But I tell you, it's always funny. Every time I get a scripture text and I read through it, all I'm thinking of is, like, what good news can I tell my people? Like, because if I tell them, you know, how much God loves them and this is going to encourage you and it's going to make your life great, oh, I get excited. I'm like, they're going to love me. And they're going to love this sermon. But then all of a sudden we get other stuff where maybe you need to speak up about something. Maybe your kid is doing something they shouldn't be doing, but you have been just too scared to say anything because you want them to like you. Or maybe, oh, this is even harder for kids to their parents. Parents are not doing things correctly, and maybe God's asking you to say something. Maybe it's to a fellow church member. Maybe it's to a neighbor. That's when it gets extremely difficult. Someone else had their hand up. I'm sorry. Dave.
Well, you know, Amy and I teach in public school.
Yeah.
And I think, well, I'm speaking for me, I'm probably for Amy as well, that, you know, we can't openly talk about Jesus. But it's really a challenge, and actually I kind of find it kind of fun.
Yeah.
To do my best to show my faith on a daily basis in my class.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, preach a sermon, and if necessary, use words.
And I find
yeah.
it to be, I think, helpful to my students as well as myself.
Yeah, yeah. Because they can tell, they can know. Have you ever run into someone and you're like,
they can tell, but
you sure hope.
Can they tell?
Yeah. Has God's word changed you? And I think when it comes to God's word, it hits us all differently at different times. And I'm always amazed. To me, it's just a fascinating thing watching how God's word affects us and moves us, but we're all in different spots. There are some people that have just started with this whole Bible thing and they're like, I'm sorry, this is still kind of weird and wacky. And they're great. I'm coming to a church and they're preaching Revelation. Can't we do something simple? Like, and he's like Matthew or Mark, maybe that would be really good. Something simple. Can we stay away from Exodus or Numbers or, you know, some of these wacky Hosea? People are that. And then there's others who have been around this and consumed this for such a long time. And I tell you this, I know that for some of you, reading God's word is a chore and painful because there's things in it you don't like to read. I totally get it. It's like eating broccoli when you're 8 years old. No one likes it. It's like drinking that first glass of red wine. It is so disgusting, you vow, I'll never drink it again. But then as time goes on and you read it more and you study it more, I am now way more, I remember certain passages of scripture that confounded me. Even as a pastor going, I'm struggling with this because I don't know how this actually works. And now more and more and more, it's like, I'm good with it. I'm good with it. I'm okay with this. And I know that everyone is in a different spot. Have you been coming to Searchlight and just looking at the menu? That's a fascinating menu, don't get me wrong. That's fun teaching scripture, but when does it actually do something? When does it actually get converted into energy so that something is different in your life? Yeah? What was the name of the book? I didn't hear it.
The Flood.
The Flood, okay.
And the words just jumped off the page. It says, then I'm talking to you.
Yeah, this wake up.
And the word has always been that way since. It's never been a struggle. It's never been a struggle. I do struggle if I'm preaching. You know,
yeah. Yeah, this is I know that the sermon in today's culture is an antiquated thing. Where else does someone stand up for half an hour and talk about the Bible in this type? I mean, it doesn't happen. I mean, it's even rare now in education circles. How often does a teacher actually lecture for a straight half an hour? I mean, we're using a mode where I speak and you listen. And that's it. I mean, I'm talking about the worst possible thing to do. The thing that has the benefit for me is that I'm operating and utilizing something that has its own power in it. It can actually do the changing. Now the question is, are you going to let it work on you? Because you can. It is possible to resist hearing of God's grace. It is easy to resist when you hear judgment coming saying, that doesn't apply to me. It's simple to wriggle out of responsibility thinking, that must be for someone else to listen to. When will you say, it's important to me? And it all hits us at different times and different places. Some of us when we're super young, some of us when we're teens, some of us when we're older, when all of a sudden it starts working correctly. If it isn't in your life, I can't diagnose it completely, but chances are you're just listening. You're not taking to heart, what does God want me to do? How do I want to change from this? This is not supposed to be some educational system where you just get some interesting facts about John and the persecuted church. It's not supposed to be like history class where you go, oh, that was a fascinating event that happened so many years ago, but it has nothing to do with me. It's when you start taking it personally that things are going to be different. And I cannot promise you that you're going to like everything you taste. Some of it is nasty. And some of it is hard. But all of it is good. Because ultimately, it points to who Jesus is. I know we had that craze years ago, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And I love the one, I think someone put up on Facebook a bunch of times. Well, if you ask, what would Jesus do, then brandishing a whip and whipping people must be one of our possible solutions, and overthrowing tables, because that's what Jesus did. We often think, what would Jesus do? He's just filled with this kind of sticky, gooey grace, and he's just dispensing stuff like a gumball bomb machine. You put a quarter in, and here, God loves you. Or is there other things that Jesus does? But probably most importantly is, what did Jesus do? And when we talk about the cross, when we talk about his forgiveness, when we talk about his grace, a lot of people say it is a free gift, which is kind of true. It's a free gift for you, but it was not free. It was filled with such justice and judgment as every single one of those thorns went into his head, as those spikes ripped tendons and pierced flesh. Every single one of those actions was God's wrath and judgment poured out on him instead of you, on Jesus instead of me. And when we start seeing the fullness of who God is, it's going to be sweet and it's going to be sour. We'll finish up verse 11. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And it was about this word that was not just for a small group of people, but for the whole world. Because ultimately, that's God's hope, is that this doesn't just affect one or two, but it affects many, and it affects the world. So how do we eat? How do we consume? The question is really simple for me, is what's coming out? What you put into yourself is going to then start showing up elsewhere. If you are one that just loves the judgment of God and being right and righteous, you might find yourself always dispensing rules and regulations for the people around you, especially for those who are way not like you. It's good and easy to stand in judgment and say, how dare all of you do that? If all you consume is the good and grace of God, you might just simply whitewash over sin. Some of us say nothing because we haven't even consumed anything. It hasn't changed our lives and how we live. Start asking the question, what is it doing to me? Is it changing me? Am I becoming more and more like Christ in all of his fullness? Let's pray. While I'm praying, just so you know, I'm walking to the back and turning on the air conditioner because I don't know about you. I'm dying in here. Let's pray, Lord. It is so easy for us to eat only the sweet stuff, but we forget that you are radically challenging in our lives. Sometimes it's easy to just do what we want, that we fashion God in our own image, because it's really only about what we like. And we develop a religion and a belief system so that it's just about how we want to live. Some of us, Lord, are living with such tremendous guilt. We are racked with it because we've never really internalized the grace that you have given to us. Some of us have internalized the grace so much that our lives are scandalous. People would look at us and wonder, is this guy even a Christian? Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to consume and then to share. And thank you for Searchlight, Lord. I love this. I love this church. I love what we get to do and the challenges that we have in front of us to be consumers of your word. So we pray for your grace and mercy as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. For our time of communion, we're doing a modification on stations. I always love mixing it up. Oh, and by the way, someone just